75, we're going to be like 73, 74, 75 other places. But if you want to turn somewhere right around Psalm 75 would be a good place for you to be. As Rick was preparing to teach on Psalm 73 a few weeks ago, I sent him a text with some things that I had seen as I was reading ahead. And I don't think we encourage you guys enough to read ahead, right? You kind of know where we're going to be. It's a mystery sometimes with me. Rick's pretty steadfast on where he's going to be, but read ahead. Read ahead and get some insight and get the spiritual juices flowing on what you're going to hear about on a Sunday morning. How could you not be blessed but to have a little more of God's come, to have questions of what you're reading? How could you not be blessed with that? So he read some of the thoughts that I had sent him about Psalm 73 and what it means to be faithful to the generation of your children, right? And that was both flattering and embarrassing that he did that, but I appreciate that Rick finds wisdom in some of the things that I say and that he shared them. And the thing that he shared was that the young don't need and they won't profit from our nostalgia about the good old days or our griping and complaining about how bad things are today. That does them no good. That's not beneficial to them. That's of no profit. Where's the word of God? That is surrendered to God, that has their eyes fixed on heavenly things, and they need love. They need deliberate love, the kind of love that God gives each of us, deliberate love. Another thing that I sent him that he didn't do anything with, and that's fine, all right? He doesn't have to include anything I suggest. And it's really... I think it's, I can't say this except in a way that sounds like I'm bragging, but I think we're really blessed to have two people that are teaching the Word of God and seeing things that the other may not see, or not that he doesn't see it, but doesn't emphasize, and that you guys got, you get to go through like two Bible studies with people, and I think that's a great blessing, and that's one of the reasons I encourage you to read ahead. Because then you feed us things as well. And all of a sudden we've got not two Bible studies, but 100 Bible studies. So I think that's wonderful. But the thing that I had sent him and he didn't do anything with was this idea of this boastful voice that we find in Psalm 73. And we're going to explore that picture today. And it's picked up in Psalm 74 and Psalm 75 as well. And I didn't know that when I shared what I shared with Rick, right? I just read ahead to Psalm 73, this idea of this boastful voice there. And as I went on and as Rick taught Psalm 74, I saw it there again. And then I saw it again in Psalm 75. And I think there's a message here that I certainly needed, and that I pray will be productive for all of us. So let's pray. Father, you're the one that makes things productive, that have to open our hearts. We're the ones that have to decide to receive what you have for us. We're the ones that have to say, I'm not going to let your word get crowded out by everything else that's going on around me and all the things that I'm thinking about for later today and tomorrow and next month and all the future, or all the things even of the past that would clamor and get us to not see your greatness and get us to draw back from you instead of open ourselves to you. So will you help us, God? In Jesus' name, amen. So what we're introduced to in Psalm 73, and we'll get there in a second, sorry. We're introduced to the boastful and the wicked. I mean, we're not introduced to them there. We're introduced to them throughout God's word. But here we see this, what Asaph is confessing, how his envy had nearly caused him to slip. And he's talking about the destruction that that would wreak on himself and on the generations following. And there's a couple of verses within that that cause me to think about evil behind evil. Because there's lots of evil that goes on, but there is evil behind all of that. There is an enemy that produces many enemies. And if you want to turn to Psalm 73, verses 8 and 9, Asaph says, "They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth." They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth on the earth. And so my mind immediately went to the little horn mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has a vision in the night during the reign of Belshazzar. He would have been about 70 years old at this time. He was exiled to Babylon when he was 17. So he's been there about 53 years. This isn't his first dance with visions. This isn't his first dance with understanding something that you wouldn't normally expect someone to understand. Many, many years ago, he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the golden statue. And here God gives him, 53 years later, another vision, and he'd had visions in between there as well. And in this vision, he sees four beasts, and it says the fourth is more dreadful than the rest. And I'll just read this to you. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7. "After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns." So Daniel's just pauses. "You know, I see this beast. Now I'm thinking about the horns." And as he's observing them, it says, "There was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words." This little horn grows up amongst the 10 horns. Three get ripped out, and the little horn sprouts eyes and starts talking. And Daniel says, "I'm not going to have tacos so late anymore. This is nuts." I mean, the horn and then the eyes just open and it starts talking. I'm like, what the? And it's speaking pompous words, speaking loftily, as we saw in Psalm 73. In verse 25 of Daniel 7, we get further information about this horn. It says, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High." Verse 9 of Psalm 73, "They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks throughout the earth. Pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." But I'm talking about evil behind evil. The one that speaks against heaven. The one that says, "I want to change times. I want to change the law. I want to make things different, suited according to me, not according to the Most High. I will rail against the Most High." So he's got pompous words, persecution of the saints, intention to change times and law, and the upper hand over the saints for a set period. This is a bad dude. This is the spirit of things that Asaph saw happening in Psalm 73. The prosperity of the wicked. They're speaking of oppression. They're lifting their mouths against heaven. They learn it from the enemy behind the enemies. His tongue walks throughout the earth, speaking to anyone he can get to listen. And we all got two ears, and we all got desires of our own. And he comes to us and speaks, and he whispers. You can read more about him in Revelation 13. And my point again is there's a spirit, sometimes whispering, sometimes shouting, pushing doubt and rebellion. And if you go back to the garden, could there have been any more perfect setting that would cause us to reject sin? Well, God, we really wanted root beer to flow out of the trees, and we're disappointed in that, and so we're going to sin. We're going to rebel against you. We often think we would grow in our obedience if our situation changed. There was no more idyllic setting than in the garden. There was no greater place where sin should not have sprung forth. Our situation is not going to make us. That's our decision. That's who we listen to. If all our problems were solved, there's no greater place than the garden for all that. Direct relationship with God, walking in the garden with him in his presence, and we go, I'd like something else, please. I'd choose something else. That's how easily we go. We shouldn't be surprised. We should be on guard. We really should be on guard. Our fight, Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, and authorities. And we frequently make our fight against flesh and blood. Asaph was making his fight against flesh and blood in Psalm 73. I'm watching these guys. They're getting away with stuff. I can't stand it. That's not who his fight was with. That's not who his fight was with. His attention was on them, and I think the enemy, the real enemy, was trying to get his feet to stumble. Let me sow all this evil over here, and let me whisper. Can you believe God's not doing anything about that? Can you believe God hasn't fixed that, Asaph? Where is he? Is he really present? Is he real? So if he can't get us to act like the boastful, he'll try to get our attention away from the truth. Psalm 74, verse 23, it says this about the voice of the enemy. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. The voice of the enemy, what does it do? It increases continually. It goes up, kind of like the stock market, right? It's going to grow, and it's going to grow, well, just like the stock market, one day it's going to crash too. But that voice is increasing. It's not getting less to decrease. They're not going to go down. We can't plug our ears and go, I'm not going to listen to any of that. I'm going to close my eyes. I'm not going to hear it. It's there. We have to choose to listen elsewhere. We have to choose to listen elsewhere. It's a perpetual problem that gets worse. So he talks about this, you know, this boastful voice, this horn. And the horn, I think, has a principal aim. You know, Rick wondered whether I would get to the history of the period of Psalm 74, right? Because if it's Asaph, a contemporary of David, and he's talking about the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, that doesn't make sense. Right, because the temple doesn't get destroyed during that time as a contemporary of David. The temple's not even built at that time. They have the tabernacle, but they don't have the temple yet. So that doesn't make sense. I mean, could he be referring to when Absalom comes in and takes over for a while? Maybe, but nothing's destroyed then. Nothing's broken down. Is it a psalm of the disciples or the children of Asaph written after the destruction of the temple and the city by the Babylonians? And the wording matches up with the condition of the city. You can read about the destruction of the city and the temple in 2 Kings 25. And the imagery mirrors what we see in Psalm 74, the breaking down of the carved work, the setting fire to the sanctuary, damaging everything in the sanctuary. It seems to match up perfectly even with the ethos of Psalm 74, the cry of a people that have been defeated and are being carried off. And we have, again, these multiple references to the enemies of God in Psalm 74. The word enemy or enemies is used 5 times and is implied by the use of the word they, referring to enemies, just using a pronoun instead of specifically the word enemies, another 10 times. And they throw in an adversary for good measure. Enemy, enemies, adversary, constantly coming against. So again, working from this understanding of the enemy being behind the rest of the enemies, our focus should be on his tactics. Not against our spouses, not against our neighbors, not against our coworkers, and not against society at large. What is the enemy trying to do? We are not unaware of his schemes. We've heard that, right? We know that. Sometimes we are because we're so busy thinking about other. So has the enemy been defeated yet? No. Yes and no. Oh. Yes and no. You're both right. The two on the left here that answered. We'll get to that in Psalm 75. Is his destructive work completed? No, it's not. The tumult increases continually. The speaking, the whispering, the attempts to get us off track, the attempts to pull us down, and everybody in the world increases continually. He fights, all the meeting places to blot out the memory of God's faithfulness. So I'll finally, have you turn to 74, Psalm 74. And we'll read this together, verses 3 through 9. Asaph, the disciples of Asaph, his children, whoever has written this says, they're saying to God, lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They've set fire to your sanctuary. They've defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them all together. They burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? What does the enemy want to destroy? The sanctuary. The enemy wants to destroy the sanctuary, all the meeting places. What turned Asaph around in Psalm 73? He said, then I entered the sanctuary, and I saw their end. And Satan wants us to see the sanctuary, because what goes on in the sanctuary, he wants to destroy it so we've nowhere to go when our understanding is darkened, when our feet is slipped because of what we see around us, because the sanctuary reveals the sacrifice, the desire of God to dwell with men, the oneness, the fellowship we can have with God and one another. The sanctuary reveals all those things, and the enemy says, if I can destroy that, I can dim their knowledge of many things of God. What I want us to catch a glimpse of, what I want us to be aware of, is the work of the enemy against the sanctuary today, because we are figuratively and we are literally it. We are the sanctuary, and he is out to destroy us. 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you are the temple of God? Why is he saying it like that? Because it slips through our fingers. Because we go, I'm not the temple of God. I'm Joe Schmo walking around trying to live my life. You're the temple of God. You are so much more than you think. And me too. 1 Corinthians 6:16 through 18. Write these down. 1 Corinthians 3:16 was the first one. 2 Corinthians 6:16 through 18. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You're the temple. Lest you think this is just some doctrine of Paul, directed only at the Corinthian church, because we have two references to the Corinthians, and they were a bit of a mess. So you can be like, well, I'm not really like them, so I don't have to listen to this. Peter, in his letter, 1 Peter 2, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's us. We are the sanctuary, and the enemy is taking aim against the sanctuary because it destroys so many things when the sanctuary falls apart. There's no escaping this fact. We, brothers and sisters, have a great role to play in the maintenance of the sanctuary. Everything that's enumerated in verses 3 through 9 of Psalm 74, the enemy seeks to do in the sanctuary today in the church. While it may look like he attacks the institution, right? We go, well, that old church, you know, I won't name any names, right? But you think about the old established church, they're falling apart. Oh, they've lost it, right? And we look at the institutions, but his success or failure happens at the individual level, not the institutional level. His success or failure in attacking and destroying and rotting and decaying happens at the individual level, each one of us, the living stones that God is trying to build together. He damages everything in the sanctuary. This is his battle plan. Weakening each one to ineffectiveness. Right? Add control, self-control, brotherly kindness, something else, and love. I don't remember the rest of it. Why? So that you may not be ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of God. He wants to damage you, and so he has the Holy Spirit show Peter, this is a way you can grow and be strong, adding these things to your life. Roaring in the midst of the meeting place, creating disunity and suspicion, causing offense. How many of us get offended and we decide, I'm just not going to really talk to them anymore? I'm not going to go and speak to them and tell them how they hurt me or how I feel they sinned against me, I'm just not going to talk to them at all. That's not what we're called to. That's not living the life that Christ has for us. That's not growing in grace. It's not growing in faith. Satan loves offense. Why would Jesus pray that they might be unified as you and I, Father, as we are one, because it's attacked all the time. It doesn't mean we both have to like the Mets. I can't even watch them right now. But it does mean that we've got to love one another and we've got to talk about things that happen that hurt. And unfortunately, if you're the hurt E, right? The hurt E is the one that got hurt. It doesn't matter. You can't control, the injured. You can't control how the person that hurt you reacts. You can control doing what God has called you to do, which is to talk to them. Give them a chance to repent. Give them a chance to turn to God, right? If we don't, what are we doing? It's okay with me if they keep going in the other direction. Away from God? That's what you're doing. Go ahead. Walk off that pier as long as I don't have to tell you how you hurt me, as long as I don't have to be subject to the difficulty that may come from this conversation. Putting up his own signs, changing the word of God. What does it say? He intends to change times and the law. Did God really say? Puts up his own sign. Did God really say that? Did God really say that? And even there, he changed what God had said. Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden? No, he said there's one, right? I mean, Eve could have just said, no, that's not what he said. He just said there's one, but he changes it. He tweaks it. We do it too. He whispers in our ear, says, don't worry about that. That's a big thing. That's for those spiritual people. That's not for you. And set our minds to being the church. So this service each week is about an hour and a half. If that's too long for you and you're like, oh my gosh, I wish you would stop. I'm sorry. It's going to be about an hour and a half. So if that's the time that you spend being the church each week, that is 0.9% of your time. Right? So for those of you that don't think mathematically, I'll put it to you a different way. If you were a dollar, less than a penny of you would be invested in being the church. If this is it. And God's asking for all of you. He's calling for all of you. Not a 0.9%. And he's given all for us. What does it mean to be the church? What am I talking about? Turn to Ephesians 4. Sorry. I'm taking you all over. I said Psalm 75, but we'll see. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For, in order to provide for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. 0.9% ain't going to get us there. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Wow, what does it take to do that? That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, sparked by the enemy. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying, for the building up of itself in love. First of all, know that you, if you have faith in Jesus, you are a saint. Not the nice person sitting next to you. You. Not the holy person you think of as being a saint. You. You are a saint. You are the body of Christ. And you have a part to play in the growth of the body. You're not insignificant. You're not along for the ride. You're not inconsequential. Be determined to supply your part. Psalm 74, verse 9 said, we do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Being the church is to see Christ everywhere. The sign of Israel, the sign of Jonah, right? They come to him and say, give us a sign. They come to Jesus and say, give us a sign. He said, I'll give you nothing but the sign of Jonah. To me, that says, when I get out of this, listen to me and repent. When the whale spat Jonah up, he went into Nineveh and he taught and they listened and they repented. And Jesus says to those teachers of the law, I'm going to give you that sign. And when I'm raised and my word is spoken, repent. Just like the Assyrians did. Evil, evil people. Horrible. And he sent Jonah to them. I'm going to give you that sign. Study, know, speak the word of God. Each of us is a prophet. Satan doesn't want any prophets. Nobody speaking the word of God. And to know how long. Nobody knows how long. We all know how long. It's eternity. The answer is eternity. The suffering is brief and momentary. I know it doesn't feel that way. Put your mind on eternity so you can run through the tape. Whatever it is that's going on now, how long is eternity? God set that on our hearts, and we need to remind others instead of getting choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. Those things are not eternal. Those things do not last. We need to know, if we're going to be the church, we need to know how long, and we need to talk about how long with one another. It's not just a concept. It is what it's all about. Having the life of Christ flowing through us. This is a fact of our existence. You are the light of the world. It's not somebody else. It's not somebody else's job to be the light. Well, it is. It's mine, and it's yours, and it's yours, and it's yours, and it's yours. It's not somebody else's job to be our light except for Christ. And it is our job to be somebody else's light, that we could lift them and encourage them and motivate them. But they can't do it for us. Give us some of your oil. Sorry. You have opportunity to get oil and dig in with God and be the church. Light doesn't have to figure out what it is. Salt doesn't contemplate whether it's salt or not. Neither should we. It's what we are, and we have to embrace what God has made us. So if I'm making you feel guilty, good. We should all feel that way. We should all absolutely feel that way. Not condemned, but motivated. Not paralyzed, but moved. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, verse 10. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And how he says, we have only done what was commanded of us. When you have done everything you've been commanded, you should say, I'm pretty good. I'm not like that other guy that only did one of the things he was commanded. You should feel great about yourself. No, you should say, I'm an unprofitable servant. The deeper you go with God, and this sounds weird, but it's true. The deeper you go with God, the less worthy you will feel. But the greater love you will experience. The context of this passage is very interesting. Jesus has just told the disciples to forgive 7 times 70 times. How often should we forgive, Jesus? Up to 7 times? That's pretty good. He's like, I have a little bit more for you than that. He's got a little bit more for us than coming to church, doesn't he? So he says, 7 times 70 times. And what do they say? Increase our faith. How can I do that? He sins against me. Isn't 7 times enough to forgive him? No. Do it to perfection. Do it to the uttermost is what he calls us to. That's to be the church. That's not even the cool part. I'm getting there. They say, increase our faith. Jesus says, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you'd say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea. I don't know how many of you have uprooted a tree. It's not usually done by voice, right? Uproot! Uproot! You know, it's a lot of effort. Depending on the tree, I don't know if mulberry trees are particularly hard. I'm assuming it is. Jesus used it for a reason. I don't know that reason yet. And then he says, be uprooted and planted in the sea. So we're doing two impossible things. We're taking something and planting it where it doesn't belong, and it flourishes in a place where it doesn't belong. We're not going to take a tree and plant it in the water. That doesn't make any sense, Jesus. Well, I can make it make sense. And if you had faith, you could do impossible things, he says. But the coolest thing to me from a little faith, he goes and gives the story of the unworthy servant who's done everything demanded of them, and it seems to me that Jesus was giving them the pathway to increased faith. Do what God has told you to do. We all want, oh, give me more faith. God, please give me more faith. Jesus says, listen, guys, do what I've called you to. And you'll have faith. This is where it comes from. The stories are completely connected. He doesn't answer their question with, if you had a little bit. He answers their question by saying, do the work that God has called you to. And I'm saying, be the church. I'm using that as an expression for doing the work that God has called you to. What do you think is going to happen to your faith? It's not going to increase by not being the church. I'll tell you that. Right? I mean, I love that it says faith comes from hearing the message. But how can you hear the message unless some are sent to proclaim it? There's two ends to that, right? It's not just a speaker that has followed the command of God to go and do it. You want increased faith? Do what God has called you to do. We spend so much time asking God what his will is and waiting to act when he has proclaimed his will in his word. If you're waiting for a particular answer from God, there's quite a list that can keep you busy while you're waiting. There's a lot of things to do. None of this, all of this is about being the church. All of this is about being what we are actually called to be. All of this is about being what we raised our hand and take over because I can't do this. But Rick prayed before, going back, when we were desperate for Jesus, we are as desperate for him today as we were then. But we don't live like it. We've got to be the church. Satan is after the sanctuary to rot and decay. The deeper we go with God, as I said, the less worthy we'll feel, but the more love we'll experience. How do I know my wife, those of you that don't know Mary, how do I know she loves me? Because she's seen my unworthiness. Yet she stays. Yet she forgives. Yet she chooses me. In all my unworthiness, she does that. What a grueling task it would be to obtain that by worth. If I had to obtain that by worth, am I worthy now, honey? Am I worthy now? Have I done enough? Did I do enough yard work? Did I move the furniture enough times? Am I finally worthy? Have I said things in just the right way? How arduous to live that way. Some make it a life's work. If that's you, stop it. Stop. I don't know whether there's somebody that is doing that right now, but if it's you, you need to stop. That is not how God loves you. He chooses you in your unworthiness. He forgives you in your unworthiness. You probably learned it from someone else. Let's break that chain. Let's break that cycle. God's called you to transformation, to become like him and the way that he loves you. So we think the evil's out there, the confusion, the rebellion, the desire to be filled with other things, but all that exists in our hearts. And the enemy seeks to exploit that stuff and tear down the sanctuary. Psalm 77, I know we're all over the place, but thank you for sticking with me. Verse 19, just going to read one verse. You're already turning there, so I won't tell you not to. Psalm 77, 19. Asaph, or the sons of Asaph, or the disciples of Asaph, say about God, your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. Parallel to everything that is going on, God is working. His footsteps unseen, sometimes even by those who are looking really intently. We all go through that sometimes, right? God, where are you? God, where are you? He is moving through. His footsteps may be unseen to us, but he is working. And when he is ready, at his determination, he steps onto our side, the visible side of what's going on. And in Psalm 75, we see the end of the wicked. Turn to Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. Verse 1, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. For your wondrous works declare that your name is near. Asaph speaking for the nation here, giving thanks. And in verse 2, God responds, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. Selah, what do you think about that? I, where we started, right? The boastful. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck, determined to do and to say and to be what you want to be. For exaltation comes neither from the east nor the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. There's a cup that must be drained. The enemy and his demons, his powers and authorities that inhabit the earth will drink it. But also all mankind that hasn't come to Christ will drink as well. And there's never been a more avoidable fate. The less we are the church as he defines it, the more people are going to drink that cup. We can't save them. That's not what I'm saying. But we can be the sanctuary. We can be what we've been called to be. We can be the church. We can grow up. We can supply to one another and to do. We are his body. Sanctuary, temple, body of Christ. You getting the picture? What did he say about his body? This is my body broken for you. Is that our attitude towards those who do know Christ and those who don't? Are we willing to be broken for people? Or are we trying to hold ourselves together so much that we'll have no intrusion on how we want our lives to go? We need to follow Jesus. We don't save anyone, but we shine the light by being the sanctuary. As his bride, sanctuary, temple, body, bride, as his bride, do we join him in his ministry? Or do we sit back at home and say, bring me bonbons and pretty things. Provide for me. Meet my needs. I'll stay here and relax while you do the work. He's called us to be so much more with him. There's work that we have to do. There's seriousness. Facing of the commands of God that we need to be about. Do we say, do all that you would do through me and in me? Rick just talked about this last week, right? What God did for Israel, what God did through Israel. The most important thing is what God does in Israel, what he does in us. That's the work that he wants to do. Do you even remember that he said that last week? Have you prayed about God working in you since you heard that 7 days ago? Be the church. Convicted by my lack of fellowship in his sufferings. So it's summertime. There's lots of travel. Wherever you go, be the church. Find the body and bless it with your presence instead of just showing up. Instead of just saying, I don't have to go because I'm on vacation. There's no vacation from what he's called us to. We're unworthy servants who haven't done all we've been told to do. There's no condemnation. This is an upward call in Christ for all of us. So Rick and I are going to do a song here. It's called Would You Be Poured Out Like Wine? Jeez, where are you going to sit, Rick? You can take this one. So